In our study of Acts, which was 2 weeks ago, as I wasn't here last week, we read about how a certain Jew named Paul was given a message directly from God to proclaim to the nations. Paul is explaining to the assembly that he stood before of important Roman officials in Judea that his preaching, he's explaining to them his ministry because his preaching has caused a great stir among the Jews. Such a stir that they desperately wanted to kill him, whether by lawful or unlawful means. And the Roman authorities had taken Paul into custody to protect him and also to try to find out what was going on, what this was all about, to give him a proper trial. They were especially disposed to do this because they had learned that Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore they wanted to protect him. Because of the opposition by the Jews, though, had been so puzzling to the Romans, then the newly appointed governor of Judea, whose name is Festus, has requested that King Agrippa II, an expert on all things Jewish, would come and help him to figure out what is going on in this matter so that he can explain to Caesar why he's sending him to him to be tried, because Paul has now appealed to Caesar. Paul, of course, is delighted to give them a full testimony of his ministry. It's a tremendous opportunity that he was given to be able to speak to the Lord. And in doing so, he told them that he himself is a devout Jew who is continuing in the faith of his fathers, that he has not left that faith and the hope of the resurrection that he learned when he was a lad. He explains that, like many of his fellow Jews, he did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and thought that he should oppose him. In fact, he was so convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter that he tried everything he could to be rid the world of his followers. He imprisoned them, arrested them, he executed them. He was very zealous against and opposing. But even as he was going about this wretched business of his, then the Lord intercepted him, even as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. And Paul claimed that the Lord Jesus, claimed before this assembly of Romans, that the Lord Jesus had commanded him to go to the Gentiles and to establish them in God's kingdom of righteousness. Israel had long held the distinction of being God's kingdom people. But now Paul is telling them that he was given the specific task to extend the kingdom to the nations outside of Israel. Now that Jesus Messiah had come, Paul is to declare to the nations that they can enter into the kingdom in the same way, the only way that now the Jews also must enter, through faith in Jesus Christ, who has now been revealed. It was this message that had so infuriated the Jews. It was bad enough to say that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, this man who had been rejected by the Jewish authorities, this man who had been crucified, showing that he was cursed of God, this man who had done nothing to deliver Israel from the Romans, which they expected the Messiah to do, the Romans that were oppressing them at that time. But it was even more offensive for Paul to teach that Gentiles who had always been excluded from God's kingdom, could enter into God's kingdom through mere faith in Jesus Christ, without first being circumcised, becoming Jews, and following all the rituals that Moses had commanded. That Gentiles could have an inheritance with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what infuriated the Jews to no end, because Paul was, more than any of the apostles, the one who was given the task of explaining this relationship that now Gentiles could have in the kingdom of God. Then he was the one of all apostles that was the most opposed by the Jews. He was the one that they hated most of all. In Acts 26:16 through 18, that we looked at last time, we looked at all of the first 18 verses of chapter 26. Paul showed that this incorporating of the Gentiles was indeed what the Lord had expressly sent him to do. The risen Lord Jesus had said to Paul, Acts 26:16, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. He was to proclaim that he himself had seen the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, that Jesus had commissioned him, the things that he had seen on that road. And verse 17 continues, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Jesus was in particular sending Paul to them with this purpose. Goes on, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to the light. They had been, the Gentiles did not have the oracles of God as the Jews did. They did not have the prophets among them. The Jews had been received the revelation of God. But now they would receive the light through Jesus Christ, that they might know God. He goes on to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Not only would they be enlightened, but they would also have the ability to be freed from bondage to sin in which they had been held. Now they could too become the servants of the living God. They could repent and turn to God by the power of the risen Lord. And he goes on to turn them, or he goes on that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus, by his suffering, bore the curse of God in behalf of all those who enter into his kingdom, all those who were to become true members in his kingdom, so that whoever comes into that kingdom by faith can be sure that he receives full forgiveness of all of his sins and a complete inheritance as an heir with Jesus Christ, who will receive eternal life in the house of God. Through faith in him, the Gentiles, Jesus was telling Paul, through faith in him, the Gentiles would become full heirs of all the promises and of the kingdom of God. And this was the message that Paul was to preach. Paul claimed that the risen Lord had appeared to him and commanded him to preach this news to the nations. This message had powerful implications for these Roman officials to whom Paul was speaking in Acts 26. But don't miss the application to you. This message has powerful implications for all of you who are listening to this sermon. If the message is true, and it is true, it means that the Gentiles as well as the Jews can obtain an inheritance in God's righteous kingdom, the glorious kingdom in which sins are completely forgiven and in which we are empowered to serve God, to live forever in his house with Jesus Christ. But how can you know that this message is true? How can you know that God did indeed extend this to the Gentiles? How can you know that Paul was, in fact, given this message from the living God? Because if he wasn't, then we Gentiles are still in our sins. Luke wants you to know that this is from God, this message of Paul's. He's recorded it, therefore, three times, testimony of Paul and how he was called. He wants to make sure that everyone who reads Acts knows that Paul was divinely called of God. He has done this because it is essential if we are to be saved as Gentiles and to enjoy the inheritance. We need to know and be assured that Paul was called of God to deliver this message. He is the one more than any other apostle who is charged by God with the task of incorporating the Gentiles in God's kingdom. He led the way in this matter. He led the way under the direct instructions of Jesus Christ. And whenever the nations have departed from the instructions that are given to us by the Apostle Paul about the kingdom of God, then we go astray. We fall away from salvation. Just witness, look around at the many churches in our city where they have departed from this instruction about the kingdom of God and the way that Gentiles enter the kingdom. And you will see that they have rejected Paul's words, and that as a result, then they are far from a right relationship with God, even though they still go through the motions. They've lost their way and they've been cut off from his salvation. They have done what Jesus warned them not to do and sought to enter into the kingdom by the wide gate instead of the narrow gate that God has ordained through Jesus Christ. Sometimes by rituals, sometimes by mere church membership, sometimes by their good works, they hope to obtain favor with God. But the Gentiles have been clearly instructed, if we would hear what Paul says, that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have an inheritance in the kingdom. We lament in our day that there are so many baptized persons all around us who are strangers to what baptism signifies, the cleansing that can come only through Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I want to urge upon you the fact that Paul's message is truly from God, that we might trust that it is. This is what is brought forth in our text today in Acts 26, 19 through 32. As Paul continues giving an account of his ministry. You remember I broke off last time at that point at verse 19. So please now give careful attention as I read to you from God's word. These words are given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are God's word. Acts 26, 19, the word of God. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word. My friends, in this passage, you can see that there are four reasons why the good news that Paul preached to the Jews can be considered as trustworthy. The nations of the world are called to entrust their eternal destiny to this message. You are all called to entrust your eternal destiny to this message that Paul preached, this gospel. The Lord calls every one of you to do that. It is essential then for each of you to know that the Lord really did call Paul, as he testifies here. It really did establish him as an apostle, and that his message really is from God, in order that we might have an inheritance in his kingdom, that we might be brought from the darkness to the light, that we might be brought the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness of sins, that we might be given liberty from bondage to our sins, and that we might live forever in God's house. So let's look at the four arguments that Paul gives us to assure us that the gospel is trustworthy. First of all, Paul's gospel is trustworthy because it is the very message that was delivered to him by the Lord himself. Paul makes this clear in verse 19 when he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What is this heavenly vision? Well, this heavenly vision, of course, was the vision that he had of Christ on the Damascus Road. And it includes and involves the things that Christ said to him that he had just described in verse 16, where Jesus said, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I reveal to you. It was part of Paul's mandate to proclaim what he had seen in that vision. The Lord told him to do this, that he had seen the risen Christ, that Christ had commanded him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was also part of his mandate to to proclaim what Christ would yet reveal to him. We know from what Paul explains elsewhere that Christ revealed many things to him. And we're given an account of some of those very important things that were revealed to Paul. The mystery that of the Gentiles' inclusion with the Jews was something that the Lord had expressly given to Paul. If you turn over to Ephesians 3 for a moment, you can see that this is so, that Paul says so. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "By revelation he, the Lord, made known unto me the mystery." You go down to verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in the gospel in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." You see, it was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ directly how the Gentiles would receive salvation along with the Jews through Jesus Christ and be included in his kingdom. In verse 20, Paul goes on to explain, back in Acts 26, Paul goes on to explain how he faithfully conveyed the message that he had been given by Jesus Christ to both Jew and Gentile. It says he declared it first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. We have seen in the record given us in Acts of Paul's life how faithful he was, how diligent he was to obey the calling that he had been given, how he went everywhere preaching the word of God to the Gentiles and also to the Jews. I wonder how many of us could honestly say that we have been faithful to what God has called us to do. Paul could say this with a clear conscience. It's a good thing that we don't rest in our own righteousness for our acceptance with God, but on the righteousness that Jesus Christ has procured for us by his obedience and suffering. We stand in his righteousness and not on our own. Indeed, Paul, even as faithful as he was, who could say that he had faithfully obeyed the calling of the Lord, did not dare to trust in his own righteousness, in his own works, but rather in the righteousness that was given him by Jesus Christ. So though you have come short, you can trust yourself to Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can come before God. But as an apostle, we can fully trust the message that Paul preached, as well as the epistles that he wrote, because the message was given to him directly by Jesus. It was the things that Jesus had revealed to him on the road and the things that he was going to reveal to him. And by the time Paul said these things, had revealed to him. The reason that we can stake our eternal destiny on it is because it is what Jesus himself gave him to speak. Paul and all the prophets who wrote the Bible are totally trustworthy because they did not speak according to their own wisdom. When they had a vision, they didn't even attempt to interpret that vision by their own wisdom, but rather they were guided and led by the Holy Spirit to understand that vision and to communicate to us accurately what it meant from God. Peter speaks to the Old Testament prophets in this way in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now listen to this. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man." See, it wasn't just someone's own ideas. "Oh, I think it'd be nice if this was true." It was not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke the very word that God had given to them. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter also shows that he recognizes Paul's writings is among the writings of the Holy Scriptures, right up there with Moses and all the prophets. Already, in this early stage in church history, Peter sees and recognizes Paul's writings as on a par with the Holy Scriptures. This makes it clear that the church had already recognized the God-given writings long before a list was drawn up to specify the books that belonged in the canon. They were already using these books. They already recognized them as divine. It was only a matter of bringing it together in later history to declare which books they had recognized. And through the ages, the Lord has been very careful to make His Word sure to us, to make it certain to us that we know which individuals are His prophets and apostles who have accurately spoken the Word to us. When He sent Moses, He gave him signs to do to show that Moses was speaking for God. You remember at first there were just the simple signs. He put his hand in, it was withered. Put it back in, it was cleansed. Then he threw his staff down, it became a serpent. Picked it up, it became a staff again. Very simple signs. But then the signs became much greater as Moses then went to Egypt and began his ministry. And Moses began to declare the plagues that God was going to send. And as a prophet, he foretold exactly what was going to happen. Tomorrow, lice will come. Tomorrow, darkness will come. And in every case, exactly what Moses said was exactly what happened. So that God was confirming, this man speaks for me. He was making it clear to all the people, this man is my prophet, and he speaks my words, so that no one could deny it. And then as Moses' ministry went on, there was the parting of the Red Sea by his command, the command of God given through Moses. There was the provision of manna and water in the wilderness. Bread came down from heaven. There was the water from the rock. There was the judgments that he pronounced upon Korah and his rebellion. And there was the 40 years in the wilderness judgment that Moses proclaimed. Over and over again, the Lord showed, this man speaks for me. You can trust what he says as the very word of God. You see, he did not speak his own words, but the word of God. Under Moses, the Lord established a standard, even through the teaching of Moses, of what a prophet must be. Anyone who claimed to speak the word of God. The very high standard was established that if the thing that any prophet spoke who claimed to speak for the Lord did not come to pass, then that prophet was to be executed. He was to be stoned. There was none of this 95% accuracy stuff with God's prophets. You had to be completely 100% accurate, or you were not to be listened to. You were rather to be completely and utterly disregarded and disdained. The standard is very high for God's prophets because, again, He calls us to venture our eternal status on what they say. The Lord wants us to know that the word that we have in our Holy Scriptures are words that we can rely on. Absolutely. That is why all the prophets were given signs and wonders to verify their message was truly from the Lord. But Moses was given, especially given signs, because Moses was the first to bring Scripture to us. God also enabled the church through the ages to recognize His prophets and to include their writings among the Holy Scriptures. This was all guided by the Lord so that His word is sure. He also gave many extremely long-range prophecies through these prophets. For example, Moses wrote about how Israel, years and years later, would fully conquer the kingdom. That didn't really come until the time of David. He wrote how that they would establish a king. He wrote how that they would then disobey God and how they would be cast out of the land as a consequence of their disobedience. And then how they would be restored. He wrote all of those things. And at the time of the exile, the prophets of God not only announced, but also foretold how God would bring the people back to the land after 70 years. When that did not at all look like what was even a possibility, not even a remote possibility. They had taken captive like all the other nations. How would they ever be brought back to the land? How after their restoration, that the time would come when God would establish a new covenant with His people, with better and greater promises. Moses and the other prophets also wrote that when Christ came, and this is one of the most remarkable prophecies of all in Scripture, that the Gentiles would come to God. The very thing that Paul had been revealed to Paul that was now to occur through his ministry and that of the other apostles. How could they possibly have foretold centuries before, many times when they were very small in number, when they were very destitute, how could they possibly have known that the Messiah would come in the future and that when he came, that the nations would all start responding, that people would come from all these different nations? How could they possibly have foretold that unless God had revealed it to them? So you see, all of these things are done to say, this is not the word of man. This message is the word of God. And this is what Paul is testifying. God came to me. The Lord came to me. He spoke to me. He gave me his words to speak. And that is what I'm doing. Paul was very conscious of the fact that he was one who was called to receive and disseminate God's word. His words were the very word of God. He shows us that this was his understanding of his own ministry when he speaks to the Thessalonians. And he commends them for the way that they had received his words as an apostle. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing," speaking to the Thessalonians, "because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe." Paul says, what I'm saying to you, you received is the word of God, and that's good. If Paul had not recognized that the words he spoke were the very word of God, he would have never said such a thing. We have seen how Paul was also given the ability to work miracles and signs to prove his own apostleship, and how he himself testified that the signs of an apostle were given to him so that people might know that what he was speaking was the message from God. We have seen how he was given prophecies in the short term that were fulfilled, like the one that we've seen in Acts, that he would be preserved and brought safely to Rome when there were many people that were trying to kill him at that time. And this introduces us to the next reason that we can stake our eternal destiny on the gospel that Paul preached. Paul's gospel is trustworthy secondarily because it is the message he preached in the face of much opposition. In verse 21-22, he speaks about the opposition. First, in verse 21, he speaks about that opposition that he received from the Jews. He says, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple," because Paul was preaching this message from Christ. "The Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me," because they were offended, you see, that Paul was calling the Gentiles to repent and enter the kingdom of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. They were highly offended that he should preach that Gentiles could be admitted to the kingdom in this way. That was grossly offensive to the Jews. And having spoken of the opposition, you see, opposition to the message that Christ had given him, Paul then goes on to explain how the Lord preserved him in order that he might speak these things. Miraculously, verse 22 says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing to both small and great." They had tried to kill Paul a number of times. They had plotted against him. They had mobbed, attacked him. And in every case, God had delivered him because he still wanted Paul to convey this message. If he had not been God's messenger, the implication is God would not have miraculously preserved and sustained his life as he did. Not that anyone who has their life sustained, it means that they're a true teacher. But in connection with all the other things, he was sustaining him because he had promised to sustain him in order that he would be able to deliver his message. Even the opposition itself is proof that he was speaking the word of God. Think about it. Virtually all of God's prophets were opposed for speaking the truth by the people of their day. Opposition, persecution is a badge of verification for a prophet. Jesus himself was despised and rejected. It wasn't like that Jesus came and all the Jews said, "Oh, great, the Messiah is here," and they all started following him and serving him. Just as Isaiah foretold, he was despised and rejected by the people of his generation. He told them to be glad. He told his disciples to be glad and rejoice when they were persecuted for his sake, because they were in the company of all the others who had spoken the word of God before them. All the prophets in the Old Testament, they were opposed in the same way that Jesus was opposed and for his sake. And I want you to see that even the duly ordained leaders of God's people the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the priest, even the high priest himself were in opposition to the word of God that came from God through the prophets. So it was with Christ and the apostles that they stood against them. It is for this reason that we can confidently reject, I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago, we can confidently reject the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that the truth is found in the magisterium of the church. The magisterium includes the Pope and his bishops, whose offices were not even appointed by the Lord as the office of the high priest was. At least the high priest could show that his office was duly established by the Lord. At least he could show that his ordination was proper in that sense, and so could the elders, the Sanhedrin, that were in Jerusalem. But the Pope could not show from Scripture that his office was even appointed by God. But here is the important point. Even if it were, the truth is not found among the Lord's officers in the church. It is found in His true prophets who speak, and in our case, who spoke the Word of God. That's why the Reformers, when they saw how the Pope and his legates were living and teaching in contradiction to the prophetic word of the Holy Scriptures, were able to boldly oppose them. They knew that God's prophetic message, as well as those who proclaimed it, had again and again been opposed by the very ordained leaders of the church. Now, this does not mean that they had no regard for church councils, for the fathers that had gone before them who had faithfully preached the Word of God. The Reformers, in fact, were zealous to show not only that their teaching conformed to the Scripture, but also that it conformed to the testimony of the ancient church and of the fathers who had gone before. The Pope and his officers not only contradicted the Scriptures, but also the teaching of the fathers, and they labored to show that. Like Paul and all the righteous who had gone before these Reformers, when they spoke the Word of God, they were opposed by the very men who had the official seats, by those who were in the high places and the offices of the church. Some of you have been opposed by ordained men who have not submitted to Scripture because of your submission to Scripture. You have had men who claim their ordination say that you are wrong and oppose you for following the Word of God. But if they speak not according to the Word, there is no light in them, and there is no need to fear them. Now, in our next point, we shall show that Paul did indeed speak according to the Word. But first, I need to say something else about how opposition helped in another way to prove that Paul was truly speaking the Word of God. Paul's willingness to suffer opposition also confirmed the truth of his words. His willingness to suffer it. Just think about this. Paul claimed that Jesus had stopped him, intercepted him on the Damascus Road as he was persecuting Christians. If this had never really happened, if Paul had never really seen and encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on that road, what possible reason would he have to say that he did? How would it have brought any benefit to him to uphold a complete lie that was made up like that? He truly believed that he was serving God when he was opposing the Christians. He didn't even have a troubled conscience. He was not riddled with guilt for it. He felt pleased with himself, felt that God was pleased with him, because and he was receiving honor from the ordained clergy, from the authorities in the Jewish church. He was a wealthy man. He had a comfortable position. He was highly esteemed in the eyes of his family, of his nation. Paul was in a very comfortable position when he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. By following Christ, he exchanged all that he had in this world for many years of being in a position where he was really quite mundane, where things were quite uncertain. It was a long time before he was able to begin his ministry. The Christians did not at first trust him. The Jews saw him as a wicked turncoat. He really had nowhere to go. His family and friends rejected him. He was very much alone at first. And then when he began to minister to the Gentiles, he was again and again brought into difficulties.
He was beaten. He was stoned. He was insulted. But not once did he say, you know what? I just made it up. I didn't really see Christ on the road. I just made all that up. And surely when they were getting ready to stone him, if he had made it all up, he would have said so. Or at least he would have not gone to the next city and preached the same lie again. What would be possible reason for Paul to say these things when he was opposed by it at every step? The only other possibility would be that he was a man that was completely deluded, that he's somehow imagined that he saw the risen Christ, that he somehow imagined that he heard his voice, not just on the Damascus Road, but again and again, as Christ gave additional revelation to him over and over again, the mystery of the Gentiles and all these different things, that Paul was just, he just imagined all of those things, that he had gone up into heaven where he had received revelation. But Paul's ministry does not have any marks of a deluded man, nor is his character that of a man who is deluded in some way. And what of all the miracles that he worked as well that confirmed that he was speaking the word, that God was with him? What of all the Gentiles who received the message and whose lives were transformed on account of it? The opposition that the apostle faced is itself an evidence that his message was true. And so the message of all the apostles and prophets who were also opposed. But I said a moment ago that any teacher, whether he claims to be a prophet or just an ordinary expounder of the scriptures that are written by the prophets, must speak in accordance with what the prophets have said that went before him. In other words, if a prophet comes along, he's got some new teaching, doesn't matter how many miracles he does, if his teaching is not supported by the prophets that went before, then that man is not to be feared. But Paul's gospel is trustworthy because it is full of, it is in full agreement with the prophets of God who spoke prior to him. Paul makes this claim in verse 22 and 23. He says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great. Now listen to this. Saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Now he said something new in that he said they had come, but nothing new than what they said would come. It was no new teaching, no new doctrine. Conformity with scriptures is a test that everyone who claims to speak the word of God must pass ever since the first prophet, Moses, who recorded in scripture. Moses, as well as all the others who spoke God's word, were given many miracles to validate the word that they preached. But after Moses' writings had once been given, every prophet and every minister that followed him was to be evaluated by whether or not what he spoke was in agreement with what Moses had spoken and any other prophets that had come before, prophets of the Lord. Isaiah says again, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You are to test those who preach today by that measure, by that test. What is taught must be in agreement with the Word of God. Or you have grounds to reject it. You ought to reject it. But if it is conformed to the Word of God, then you are to fear what is said. You are to abide by it. You are to obey it. You are to receive it as the Word of God. The true church is the church that conforms to Scripture, to what Moses and the prophets taught. And the true church in its prophets in all the ages have always been conformed to those who went before. That's a measure of a true prophet. And what did Moses and the prophets teach? Well, you see what Paul says in verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The whole Old Testament pointed to the coming of Christ. You have the entire system of sacrifices that God revealed from the time of the fall, in which it was held forth that remission of sins would come forth by the death of a substitute offered by a priest. Only the Messiah could be both the sacrifice that was shadowed in all of the ordinances of Moses, all those lambs that were offered on the altar. Only the Messiah could be both the sacrifice and the faithful priest. See, the priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves, and they all died. But the Messiah who came, He was the eternal priest that all of those Old Testament types pointed to, that there must be an atonement by blood. Surely not the blood of bulls and goats. Those were offered over and over because they were just pictures. But that one would come who would fulfill all that was demanded in God's law. And of course, Jesus' sufferings were expressly set forth in places like Psalm 22, where we have a detailed account of how He would suffer on the cross, given 1,000 years before it happened. Or in Isaiah 53:10, where it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to make His soul an offering for sin, thus tying Jesus together with all of those sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament. And the resurrection is set forth by God's constantly bringing forth His people from death, as it were. Joseph was brought up from his prison as a death to reign and serve. Israel was brought out of Egypt as those who are oppressed and in bondage and dead to serve God in Canaan. Again and again, God's people were raised up from bondage to their enemies when they had sinned. And even when they were exiled, they were brought forth. But again, it is specifically set forth of Christ that He would conquer death Himself. For example, in Psalm 16, it says that the Lord will not allow His Holy One to see corruption, that His grave, that He would not rot in the grave. In Psalm 118, it says that the stone that the builders had rejected and cut off had been raised up to be the chief cornerstone. And you have the calling of the Gentiles that I mentioned before. In the Psalms and in Isaiah and many other places, we are told that the Gentiles would be gathered to the Messiah when He came. In Genesis 12, Abraham was told 2,000 years before it happened that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed, singular, one that would come, that all the nations would come and be blessed in him. In Psalm 22, David wrote again, 1,000 years before the fact of how Christ would, after His suffering on the cross, gather the nations and that they would come. People from all nations would come and enter His kingdom and become God's worshipers. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophetically wrote some 700 years before the fact how Christ would be lifted up and how the nations would be drawn to Him when He was lifted up. There are many, many other prophecies that could be given. But you see the idea. The more time I spend in God's Word, the more I'm amazed at the agreement that is between all of the apostles and the prophets of Scripture. Even though they were separated by centuries, there's a tremendous unity in their message. Paul's message is trustworthy then because it was in full harmony with the Scriptures that were written before him. We are not left to rely on man's testimony, but on the united testimony of all the prophets and apostles of God together. But of course, Paul and the other apostles and prophets in the New Testament were writing of things that had recently taken place. As I mentioned, they were saying that these things the prophets had spoken about had now been fulfilled. And so in that sense, it was a new thing. Though they had been foretold, they had only been fulfilled in the present generation with the coming of Christ. And that brings us to the fourth and final reason that we can trust in Paul's message. Paul's gospel is trustworthy because it is based on historical facts and reason. Festus, being a Roman, charges Paul with madness. Like Felix, it seems that he had had too much of Paul's preaching, and he cries out, interrupts him in verse 24. It says, "Now as Paul thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Now, this is the words of a foolish man. Foolish men speak this way about things that go beyond their capacity to understand. "Well, I can't understand it. You must be a madman because you said it." As a Roman, he had no use for the resurrection. He didn't believe in such things. He was a practical Roman. You know, government. What does this have to do with establishing the government of Rome? What is this talk about some rising from the dead and all these things? This is a fairy tale, he supposed. "Paul, you've gone mad. You know, you've been philosophizing too much, buddy." And he accuses Paul of
philosophizing right into unreality, into a dream world. He's like the mystery religions that were around at that day. They didn't tell anyone of their facts. Those were secrets. You had to be initiated into the group. And then they would tell you the things that happened. They didn't bring forth the facts that they presented for public scrutiny. You see, but this is wide open, what Paul is saying, because it is history. Paul completely dismisses the charge of being mad. Verse 25. But he said, Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, King Agrippa, of course, he's talking about now, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You see here that Paul refers to both the truthfulness as well as the reasonableness of his message as grounds for rejecting the notion that he is the charge, that he is a madman saying these things, or some esoteric man who is out of touch with the real world. By claiming that he speaks the words of truth here, he means contextually that he speaks concerning things that had actually happened in recent history. You see, there were true things. They weren't mystery things. They weren't things that were just esoteric things that happened in philosophy, in the philosopher's mind. These were things, concrete things that had happened in the real world of time and space. He appeals to King Agrippa, who knew about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says it was not done in secret. It was not done in a corner. It was not hidden away. Jesus was openly crucified and openly raised from the dead. More than 500 people saw him at one time. This can be testified. They are alive to testify that they saw him risen from the dead. It was a very well attested fact for anyone who wanted to check it out. Paul could not have made this assertion about the resurrection were it not in fact so, that it was well attested. If you see, we can say that hundreds of years later, but he couldn't say it in the generation in which it happened. If it were not true, Agrippa would have denied it. He knew that there were many witnesses of the resurrection. And it is still a well-attested fact for us today, though, that can be verified by anyone that wants to check it out historically. For starters, there is the fact that I spoke about before, that Paul and the other apostles who claimed to see the risen Christ were willing to die for that claim. Now, if they had only made all of this up, their lives of suffering don't make any sense. Why would you suffer for a lie that you claimed was a lie that reconciled you to God? It wouldn't even reconcile you to God if it was just a lie. It would make you guilty before God, in fact. And a claim of such a nature that if it was true, would have brought condemnation to you before God. Why would you suffer and be oppressed for such a thing? What's more, the resurrection is proven to us by the fact that lives continue to this day to be transformed by those who receive this truth, who acknowledge and accept that Jesus is risen from the dead and that life and salvation is by Him. Think of the article that was in the Creation magazine not long ago of the two atheists that had acknowledged that what transformed Africa out of its lethargy and indifference and poverty was always the gospel. That all of their works and things, social programs and things that they had brought, did not change the people. They could give them food, they could dig wells for them, but they could not change the people, that only the gospel had the power to change the people. And they said this, they didn't even believe the gospel, but they saw its effect. See, Paul was speaking of real events that had happened in history. Words of truth, things that had historically occurred. But he also claimed to speak words of reason. See, by this he means that he is speaking of things that make sense. Things that hang together for a thinking person that looks at the whole package. Okay? Things that are coherent. This is very true of the gospel. I mean, certainly you can find some loonies that believe the gospel and have all kinds of inconsistencies and things are very, very incoherent. But those who claim that it is unreasonable usually do so on the basis of their preconceived ideas. Like, they reject the supernatural. So then they say, well, it's absurd to say that someone could be a virgin or rise from the dead. Well, of course it's absurd if there's no God, if you say there's no God.
But if you look at the whole thing and you say there's a God who created, God created heaven and earth, and He sent Jesus, born of a virgin, and raised Him from the dead, well, then it's totally reasonable to say such a thing. If anyone brings God into the equation, God who made heaven and earth, there's no difficulty in believing that He can raise the dead. Of course He can. How could He not if He made the world? And when we look at the world and we see sin and we see the evidence of God's displeasure and curse in the world with death and suffering and all these, and we're told by Holy Scripture that that is evidence of God's displeasure. And when God has sent prophets who work miracles and who explain how God is the one who brought death and suffering into the world because of sin, and who told us for years that God was going, prophets who told us for years that God was going to send His Son to redeem a people out of the world, and who even specified the time of His coming in Daniel. And when we see that He did come into the world and that He claimed to be the Son of God and that He was crucified in order to redeem us, being cursed for the people so that they could be pardoned. When we see that God raised Him from the dead to show that His sacrifice was accepted for His people's sins, that there was life and salvation through Him, that He sent His prophets out who saw Him as resurrected, and whose message transforms lives and who makes true worshipers of God, it is also very reasonable that there is absolutely no reason to doubt it. No reason except that men have hard hearts that keep them from accepting the truth because they do not want the truth, because they do not want to yield to God. That is the only reason for rejecting the message. That is why the Scriptures teach that no one receives the things of the Spirit of God unless God's Spirit transforms them. Paul himself taught that the natural man, without the working of, apart from the working of God's Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the natural man is rebellious. It's not because these things are unreasonable. They are entirely reasonable. It's because he's rebellious. He does not want the truth. He does not want to be obligated to repent and to serve the living God. He doesn't know what he's missing. His hard heart has blinded him. He thinks it would be evil and a bad thing for him if he had to serve God. But you see, the message itself, the message that Paul preached, is a message of truth that ought to be believed. You see how Paul appeals to Agrippa in verse 27. This man, Agrippa, knows the Scriptures. He was an expert. And he knows what has been reported recently in the Jewish society concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul says to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Paul is indicating here to Agrippa that, Agrippa, if you believe the prophets, you know what they've said. You've just heard what I said. You know that what I said conforms to everything that the prophets said. Agrippa, do you believe? Do you believe this stuff? If you believe it, then you got to believe what I'm saying to you. But Agrippa does what so many other foolish people have done. He doesn't yield to the persuasive power of the truth. He dodges it. His words are variously translated, and there's also a variation in the manuscripts. But overall, the idea of what Agrippa says is that he's letting Paul know, Paul, I'm not ready to yield to this. I'm not ready to yield to this truth. He's resisting. I'm not ready to embrace what you're saying. He tries to disarm Paul by sort of charging him with trying to persuade him to become a Christian. He's sort of saying in a cheerful way, I know what you're doing, Paul. I know you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian. I know what your game is here. You know, don't think you're gonna pull this off on me. But Paul is not disarmed by the words. He wants Paul to say, no, I was just telling you the story about how I was. No, Paul says, absolutely, Agrippa, you're dead right. I want to convince you of this because it's true, and it's going to change your life, and it's going to change everybody's life in this room if you believe it. You see, Paul is, this is what we need to do more of. Too often, we're disarmed. I remember when I was having a fellow that I'd been witnessing to for a long time over for dinner. And I said, hey, you know, Danny, I'd really like you to come over to my house for dinner tonight. And he said, well, you've got a hidden agenda. And I said, a hidden agenda? I said, you know that I want you to become a Christian. And if you come to my house tonight, then we'll have family worship. And I'm going to say things that are pointed directly at you that will help you to understand and know what Jesus Christ has done. He said, okay, I'll come over. But we do not, don't disarm, don't apologize. Say, yes, I am trying to persuade you. Yes, I am trying to convince you that these things are true. Because if you don't believe these things, you're going to perish and you're going to go to hell. And you see, this word is trustworthy. And you need to recognize that. You need to look at it. You need to evaluate it and quit dodging it. Because if you continue to dodge it, then you're going to perish in your sin. And there will be nothing that you can do on the day of judgment after that day falls. And so Paul says boldly, I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul had nothing to chain, nothing to hide. You know, let me ask you, if you had a message like this that Paul had that could change someone's eternal destiny, wouldn't you try to persuade people to believe it wherever you went? Well, would you? Would you? Do you? You have a message like this. You have a message, and it is a trustworthy message. I would desire to persuade all of you to believe it. How could I have this and not try to persuade you? It's the best news in the world. Of course I want to tell you what can open your eyes and bring you from darkness to light, from the power of God to Satan, can bring to you complete forgiveness of sins and an inheritance with all of those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Of course I want to bring that to you. How could I have something so excellent and not want to bring it to you? Now the bigger question, how could it be that any of you here could have this good news so near to you, so accessible to you, and not receive it? The question is, are you mad? How is it that your rebellion could keep you from something so beneficial and so persuasive? And you who do believe, isn't the gospel marvelous? It's for us, Gentiles, inheritance forever with God. Just think where you would be without this gospel. Just think of the fix that you would be in. What if God had left us Gentiles without this salvation? He might justly have done so, but in His great mercy, He did not. And just think of what a rich inheritance you have with it, an inheritance with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, forever and ever. Please stand and let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, how we praise You that You did not leave us Gentiles destitute. The fact that we were destitute for many centuries proves the fact that we deserve to be destitute. We never deserve to have an inheritance with the Jews. We deserve to be forever cut off. Father, there's a testimony of history and Your working that verifies that, because You never do anything unjust. You never would have left us without the light of the truth if it had not been just to do so. But Father, we praise You that in Your great mercy and grace that You have extended the gospel to us, that You have called us to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us as we come. Father, that we would rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would realize that this message is a trustworthy message. We pray that we would act like it is a trustworthy message, and that we would go forth with zeal to persuade others to come into Your kingdom, to believe these things, to receive all the blessings that we have received with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, please strengthen us as Your people. Send us forth as Your faithful witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations.
forever and ever. Amen.